If you could open your Bibles with me this evening to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. We're discussing the topic of church unity. And I'm trying to bring out several aspects of it. Sorry, Levi, this appears not to be working. We'll try it again. Anyways, of church unity that perhaps you haven't seen or thought about before. Now, certainly there are more things that could be discussed. I know there's a lot of application. I know last week there were many who had questions. Maybe I said some things that were somewhat interesting. But I think we have to approach this thought or sense of church unity from a new perspective. So, what I'm doing is I'm going through the four presumptions that we have. I'll just review this very quickly. All right. For most of my life, I held to these. I thought that church unity was passive. It's something that just happened because we all agreed on the same thing. I thought that church unity was something that happened naturally until something would come along that would inevitably disunify the church. I thought that you were either unified on everything or nothing. Right? False dilemma. Either you're unified in all things, you think the same thing with everything, or, sorry, you need to go to the church down the road. I also believe that unity was something we held surrounding something else. That is commonality. Right? You and I are unified because we like A or B or C. The false passages that we're going to be looking at are John 17. We did that last week. If you recall, last week we discovered, or at least John informed us, that there has to be something much deeper to unity. It's not something that we unify around, right? No, we are unified because of Jesus' relationship with the Father and therefore our relationship with Him. And so there has to be this first, or I'll call it the foundational sense, the mystical union that we share. You and I are unified not because of something, but because of someone. I believe that has to be the premise, that has to be the foundation of all church unity. It has to be mystical. Now, the way that is showed or demonstrated is within the mystery of the church. This last weekend I was in Chautauqua, Wisconsin, and I spoke at a marriage retreat. It was negative 19 on Friday night, but we had a joyous time. And fortunately, my wife and I had a cabin that was warm. Right? But I talked about the mystery of marriage as the metaphor for the message of the gospel. That's a lot of M's, I know. But forgive me, I was a preacher for 10 years. I have to alliterate something, right? Right? So I talked about this whole idea that marriage is actually one of the most commonly used metaphors in Scripture for the gospel or for the church. I think unity is also that idea. So the propositions that I'm going to say, and again, I will prove this, hopefully, each week. Number one, unity is unnatural. Here a week ago, we had lectures by one of our profs, Dr. John Pratt, and he said a quote. He's talking about holiness and sanctification, and he said a quote that was, I believe, D.A., I think Carson, on holiness. And Carson says, "No one ever stumbled into holiness." I like that. And may I shift it a little and add, no one ever stumbled into church unity. It's something we have to be active. It's something we have to grasp. It's something we have to constantly and perpetually go after. Right? So unity is always reflective. Last week, we saw the mystery of the triunity of the Godhead and how our church unity has to be reflective of that. Hence the mystery of Christ within us. That's what unifies us first and foremost. And I would even add, that is the main thing that unifies us. Any commonality, any other ideas that we share has to be or have to be seen as secondary or tertiary. They have to build from the mystical union that we have with Christ. That's not to say that those things are bad or that they don't happen. Right? That's not to say that we can't share some sort of a preference in church. What that means is that shouldn't be the basis of our unity. And unity from disunity is something that is possible. Why? Because I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe it can change men. So, if you could open up again, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. I just want to do a brief, maybe context, if you will. So, we know from Scripture, in particular the book of Acts, that Paul visited this city twice. One on his once on his second missionary journey, and another on his third. It seems this letter, which we think was written sometime early 60s A.D., I should say, either 60 or 61, is in response to a gift that the church had sent, a monetary gift, because Paul was in prison. This is one of the prison epistles from Paul. So the church then sends this monetary gift, and it appears that the gift was sent through an individual who is named Epaphroditus, who stays with Paul, almost dies. And Paul then actually talks about that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So Paul is actually thanking the church, the congregation in Philippi, and he's returning, and he's talking about some issues that it appears Epaphroditus had informed him of. One of those was disunity happening within the church. Chapter 4, verse 2, you have two ladies. We think they're ladies because the names are feminine in Greek. Right, Euodia and Syntyche. Say those things five times fast. You thought you had a weird name, right? But for some reason, there was some sort of a disagreement that was happening. And Paul actually writes this letter that is certainly incredible and fascinating and has deep and rich theology. Yet, the point, I would say, the sense or aspect of the book is church unity. So go to chapter 1, if you will, and go to verse number 27. Paul begins this way. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." That word "only," certain versions, I think the NIV, if I recall, says "whatever happens." All right, that's actually grammatical maybe key in the text. There was a German theologian who put it this way. It's like Paul lifting a finger like a warning flag. Right. What is he warning? Well, let's go back in the context real quick. Go to verse number 25. "Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So it appears that Paul thinks that he's coming. Right, he's returning. He's going to be released from prison, and he will return and see them or minister to them. Then in verse number 27, interesting, because it's like he lifts a finger in the text. He says, "Now hang on. Look, we need to talk about something." Now look what he says. "That you," what? "Your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent." So whether I can come and fulfill this or I'm not able to, look what he says. "I may hear that you stand firm in one spirit." That should be lowercase s, by the way. It's not the Holy Spirit here. "But one spirit with one mind." Now that second phrase, "with one mind," is interesting. All right? So you see that Paul is actually lifting a finger and saying, "Now, hang on, I know that I'd like to come. It's going to be great. We're going to have this wonderful reunion. And by the way, I have heard of your growth, of the progress that you have in Jesus Christ, of your joy and salvation." However, he waves the finger, if you will. "Let's talk about this. Because whether I return or whether I'm unable to, you have to ensure that you are standing firm in what?" Now, this is fascinating because we know that there were false teachers in Philippi. We actually see that in verse number 28. We know that they were going through some persecution. Hence, you have Paul in chapter 3. He's talking about that. So, I think one would naturally assume that what Paul would maybe raise the finger or warn them of would be some sort of a doctrinal deviation or error or some sort of say an aspect on suffering. But he doesn't. Look what he says. Stand firm. I like that. Here at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, we're going to get to this. You see this active language that Paul has. Remember I said that, at least I believe no one ever stumbled in the church unity? It's like your sanctification. It's something you're always going towards. It's something you have a goal. Like next week, we're going to talk about the idea of unity as maturity in Christ. Hence, I believe that Christians who are disunified with the church are immature. Why? Because unity is the telos. It's always the goal. It's one of the reasons for salvation itself. Stand firm in one spirit with one mind. Now, that second phrase, one mind, actually, in the original language, it's not the word that is usually seen or translated as mind. It's the word for soul, psuche. It's where we get our word psychology from. Here's an ironic thing. Most actual psychologists don't believe you have a soul, except the word psyche means soul. Anyway, that was for free, right? Okay. It's with one spirit. Remember, lowercase s, with one spirit and one mind. Now, the reason why your versions will translate this mind is because it's more than just a soul, if you will. It's this mystical union that we have. Remember last week in John 17, John was clear about this. They may be one as we are one, or Jesus was, I should say. There's this mystical thing. You and I are both in Christ. That is what unites us more than anything else we have. Stand firm in one spirit and one mind. Then this next, actually single word here in Greek, but it's usually also translated as a phrase, striving side by side. It's only one word in the original language. And actually, it's only used twice in the New Testament. Here, and then in chapter 4, verse number 2. We'll get to that. This seems to be a term that's used in some sort of a combat sense or a gladiatorial aspect. We see it in extra-biblical literature when it's referred to gladiators. Certainly there were gladiators that were mano-a-mano, one-on-one. However, they would also actually fight or do the combat. So I don't know what's happening. Maybe I touched it. I'm sorry. There it is. I'll let go of it. But they would combat in pairs. And they would need to fight as one. They would strive side by side. Remember, it's just one word in the original. All right? Now, what would unify them as soldiers, or I should say maybe gladiators? What would unify them? Their common enemy. Either they fight as one, or they're going to die. So, one spirit and one mind striving side by side for what? For the faith of the gospel, and not being frightened in anything by your opponents. Remember I said that they are unifying to counter something. I think one of the problems with the modern church, and I include us all in this, is that we forget that there's a fight. There's a fight going on. Remember I said last week that one of the premises of church unity is disunity with the world. If you don't see yourself and your brother and sister in the pew next to you, or even the Baptist church down the road, or a church of like mind and faith, if you don't see yourself locked in gladiatorial combat with the evil one, then what will happen? You're going to start to fight amongst yourselves, aren't you? You're going to start to see the things that separate you or divide you rather than the common thing that is in front of you. I think perhaps our apathy and our lethargy has led to church unity. Has led to disunity within the church. I have yet to hear, I'm not saying this hasn't existed, I just have yet to hear about it, of a church split. While the church is going through something really hard. Well, it's clear that Satan is attacking them, and they're unifying and they're fighting. Why? Because they have a common enemy. So, one spirit with one soul. Now, there's going to be a connection here that Paul does between the soul and the mind. Let's go ahead and skip down to chapter 2. All right? So we see this. Stand firm with one spirit, struggling side by side, one soul or one thought. Now, go to chapter 2, verse number 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit. What did I say last week with John 17? The mystery of the co-inherence of the persons of the tri-unity, the fellowship that they have. Your unity and our unity is actually reflective of that. This is what Paul says. Participation in the Spirit. That's capital S there. Any affection, any sympathy. Now here's another imperative, the command. Complete my joy. How are they to complete his joy? Again, I remind you, this is in the context of having some sort of opponent. This is in the context of false teachers. Now, I'm not saying that church unity is more important than doctrine. I'm not saying that at all. Why? Because I don't believe it. I'm a theologian. However, I am saying this. If you do not see your church unity as a part of your theology, then you will naturally disunify and separate. Now, yes, I'm aware of my audience. I know that. I believe in biblical separation. So much so that I've stood for it. I've preached on it. I've researched it. However, there can be some sort of a negative consequence of it. You get so used to separating that it becomes your default setting. It's all you know how to do. And so you separate yourself right into a corner. I asked this last week, I'll ask this every week. If salvation is only something that is individual, why is Christian unity such a major theme in the New Testament? So we have this again. Complete my joy of being the same mind. Same what? Love. I know some Bibles will say heart. Now, here at the next one, there's being in full accord. I think most of your Bibles will have that. Being in full accord. I don't actually like that as a translation. And here's why. Because one accord is the same word or basic word that Paul uses in chapter 1, verse number 27. Remember I said the Greek word psuche or one soul, one mind? It's the same basic word here. So in English we think of one accord as this, oh, we're on the same accord, we're on the same, you know, maybe page. No, this is more than that. It has a combination that's mystical. It's the same soul, the same mind. So the same love equals same mind. I think that Paul is using those in a synonymous way. Same spirit and one mind, or this whole idea, one accord and one mind. So then he goes on, verse number 3. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility, what? Count others better than yourselves. Look, each of you, not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. I've heard it said this about humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's what? Thinking of yourself less. Right? So you see this idea, all these aspects, all the characteristics that Paul is talking about. He's talking about church unity here. That's where the commands are. Be one. As I said last week, I have many doctrines that I study and teach. It's very rare in systematic theology that we talk about the doctrine of church unity, yet it's nearly everywhere in the New Testament. Remember I said, if you have separation as your default, then you don't understand church unity. Because what separation should be is should be in defense of the gospel. Amen? Not because it's all you know how to do. That actually is the opposite reflection of the mind of Christ. That's the opposite reflection of the triune Godhead. That's the opposite of the clear sense and teaching in the New Testament. So all the characteristics of unity, look at this, encouragement, incentives, participation in the Spirit, affection, right, selflessness, right, counting others as better. You see all this, and they're pointing, they're honing down to one thing. Look at verse number 5. This is a key. Have this mind. There's that word again. It's all over this context. Right? In chapter 1, verse number 27. In chapter 2, verse number 2. It's in there twice. And now in chapter 2, verse number 5. Have this mind. Isn't that so fascinating? This mind. Remember, last week I said that we need to be disunified with the world, and I gave you a definition of worldliness that maybe you hadn't heard before. Worldliness is not how you look or where you live or something like that. Worldliness is what? It's thinking like the world thinks and loving like the world loves. Well, what is the converse or the opposite of that? Christians think like Jesus. That is the basis of godliness. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, renew your mind. Think differently about things. Have this mind in, or I would translate more so, I would say that maybe among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying? All these aspects of church unity, all this encouragement, all these characteristics honed down into one individual, Jesus the Christ, who is the what? The perfect example of church unity and the perfect example of unity. Humility and Christ-likeness. I'm going to say those as one idea. That's why the verb is, right? But humility is Christ-likeness. I should have put an equal sign there. It is necessary for church unity. Unity. When you do not have humility, you do not have church unity. I don't care if things are going well. I don't care if the programs are popping, right? And attendance is high. And everybody seems to share the same, what? Preferences or likes? Or everybody maybe shares the same dislikes, I'll put it that way. If you do not have humility, you do not have unity. I think the opposite of humility is arrogance. Arrogance is the key for disunity. It happens all the time in churches, doesn't it? Whether it's from the pastor or a deacon or a church member or a group of members. Arrogance or putting yourself first. I would even say this. Seeing yourself as the most important thing will lead to disunity. So, this is what I used to think about church unity. Thinking the same about something. You see all those different aspects. See the people who are thinking. Right? Well, they think the same about an experience. They think the same about a preference. They think the same about some sort of cultural aspect. Hence, what happens is they bring all those same thoughts or the same sense, the same experiences, the same preferences, and they unify in the church. I believe this is what Paul is talking about. Church unity is not about agreeing on something. It's about having the same mind as Christ. It's about thinking the same way that Jesus thought. So all those individuals that you see before you, they're all different. They have different ideas and preferences. They have different experiences, likes, even different cultures. I had a conversation this morning with a seminary student who is involved in a church that has an ethnic ministry. That is to say that the church is also used with a certain, I'll say, people group. I've shared that I pastored down in Austin, Minnesota. The same thing happened down there. All of a sudden in our church, we had this influx of their Burmese. They're refugees, and they showed up, and hardly any of them spoke English. And so we began a Burmese or a Karen, that's the ethnicity in specific, a Karen ministry. It's still going on. Well, they have a different service. The reason why is because the older people, the first generation refugees or immigrants, you can say the same with multiple ethnicities, don't speak English. So it's hard for them to be in the service. Well, how about the second and third generation immigrants and refugees? If you look at their kids, they are just as American as mine. And they like McDonald's and pizza and all that kind of jazz. What happens, though, is that the second and third generation stay in their separate services, don't they? Why? Because they see the idea of a church as some sort of a cultural aspect. It's a cultural identity. And the student asked me, he said, how you get the second and third generation to then have unity or inculcate themselves within the church at large? That is very difficult. Why? Because we naturally gravitate towards people who share the same experiences, the same preferences, ideas, commonality. I said this last week to an individual that I was talking to. If you think you have more in common with your neighbor who roots for the same football team, who looks like you, and who eats the same food as you do, then someone in sub-Saharan Africa who's your brother and sister in Christ, who looks nothing like you, who eats nothing you eat, and who thinks football is played with your feet. Crazy. If you think you share more in common, or if you think you're more unified with your neighbor than the Christian who's entirely different than you, you don't see church unity. You don't truly understand it. The most segregated hour in the American week is when? Sunday morning at 11. Look it up. Why? Because we see the concept of unity as something that we gather around when we share commonalities, not as having the same mind as Jesus Christ. The reason why you and I are unified is not because we have the same experiences. It's not because we share the same ideals or preferences. It's because you should think like Jesus and I should think like Jesus. How did Jesus think? Look at this. Who, though he was in the form of God. Now remember, I think what we do often, because this is a passage of Scripture that is rich in theology, it's called the kenosis ideal, so we as theologians and as pastors, we tend to isolate this from the context. He's talking about church unity in the context here. So, here's the example of Jesus Christ. If you want to be like Jesus, look. Though he was in the form of God, he did not see it or count it equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That, we believe, was a hymn in the early church that Paul's repeating here. Rich, rich, so pregnant in theology, if you will. Yet, remember the context. He's saying, be unified, have one mind, one soul that's reflective of Jesus. Let's go to chapter 4, verse number 2. This is when Paul is wrapping up the letter. Right? He says, verse number 1, I should say, therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I beg, I entreat. Right? Euodia, and I beg this other woman, Syntyche. Now, some of your Bibles will say the word agree. Here's one of the aspects of church unity that is always hard. To agree or not to agree, that is the question. What happens when we disagree? It seems here, if you just read the English, it seems that Paul is saying, here are these two women, and they need to agree. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I don't think he's saying they need to have the same idea on whatever it is they had a disagreement of. Say one of them likes the color purple, the other wanted to decorate the church building in blue. Or one of them like this, one of them like that. Obviously, you see the disagreement. By the way, didn't we see the same thing right away in the early church, chapter 6? Right, the Jewish widows, the Hellenistic widows, got into an argument about who would be fed first. You see this idea? I don't think Paul is saying to agree, and here's why. Because in the original language, it's the same word for mind, think, which goes back to chapters 1 and 2. Have the same mind, which is why he says, have the same mind in the Lord. Now look what he says, verse number 3. And I ask you also, you who struggle with us or strive with us, help these women, for they have, now look at that phrase, they have labored side by side. Remember I said that was a gladiatorial term? It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in chapter 1. It's also used here. Paul was trying to get them to stop us focusing on the thing that they were disagreeing about. That thing was, I'm not saying it was unimportant, except it was less important. What's important? Sharing the mind of Christ. Humility. Love. Thinking of others more than you think about yourself. That's what unifies a church. Not some sort of commonality. Not experiences. Not even our preferences, our likes or dislikes. I'm not saying those things are not important, but I'm saying they're not as important. Church unity is less about agreeing on things and more about thinking like Jesus. So, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus think? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we worship you. We thank you that you are one. Father, Son, Spirit, one. I pray that I would have the mind of Christ and that I would stand firm in that I would grasp it, that I would go after it, that I would see that my enemy is not the person who disagrees with me in the church, but my enemy is the evil one who's a liar and who seeks to destroy us by disunifying us. And so I pray we would fight him head on, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, ready for battle. And the only way we can be ready for battle is to put on your armor and to mimic and to emulate your Son, who is God in flesh. Help us to share the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.